Would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2? And let's take a moment to invite the Lord to guide our time together. Our Heavenly Father, as we have gathered here today, we've come that we might give our attention to this incredible account of the story of you sending your Son, the Savior of the world, to be born in this world. The humble circumstances in which He came. Remind us of His humility as He walked this earth. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He didn't come with all the pomp and circumstance that a king deserves. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He was laid in a manger, the feeding trough for animals. Lord, teach us who You are. Teach us how we are to live in light of who You are. Remind us this morning of why You came and that good news of great joy. Guide our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us will remember back in 1983. Is there a reverberation? I hear it up here, so maybe we can turn this off or something. Back in 1983, the Cabbage Patch Kid was the mysterious It toy, right? Selling over 100 million to date. Most veterans of the Cabbage Patch conflict of 83 are still confused of what exactly the fighting was really all about. They weren't really that cute. They don't walk, they don't talk, they don't wet their pants or grow hair, said one reporter covering the Cabbage Patch madness. He goes on to say, most buyers can't express why this doll is so popular this year, and others can't explain why they want to even buy it. Then there was the infamous 1983 Cabbage Patch Smackdown here in Pennsylvania. It culminated in a store manager warding off crazed parents with an aluminum baseball bat. The next huge Christmas toy was Tickle Me Elmo in 1996. People magazine reported that the Sesame Street's character, the doll, filled the country with a kind of barbarian bloodlust. In Canada, an unsuspecting Walmart clerk almost met his doom when 300 customers stampeded at the sight of the Elmo he held. The clerk suffered a broken rib, a concussion, and a final knockout blow from a white Adidas shoe. The It toys of Christmas will continue to come and go. I don't even know what it is this year. Maybe it's not so big this year as it has been in other years. But the question is, why are so many people searching for the perfect Christmas gift when the perfect gift has already been given? Clearly, there's a disconnect between what Christmas should be and what Christmas has become, particularly in the culture in which you and I live. So this morning, let's go back to the story. Let's go back to the very first Christmas. And let's allow the text to teach us what went on and why it went on. Because it's only when we go back to the text that we are recentered on what Christmas is really supposed to be about. It's easy for any and all of us to get caught up in everything else. And some of us, to one degree or another, have traditions that involve some of the secular stuff, and I'm not suggesting that all of that is horrible and that you should do away with all that. But what I am suggesting is we need to be reminded continually, every year, of what it really is all about. And you know, I was reading an article earlier this month by a pastor of many years, and he was talking about how, you know, we pastors preach on the same passages every year at this time, and sometimes you want to, you know, try something new. I mean, you do the same things, and yet the reality is we decorate the same every year, right? We do the same things every year. Why? Because we like to do the same things every year, and we need to be reminded of the same things every year. And it is about the simple message of Christ's birth. And so we come to the text, and it's already been read for us, so I won't read the whole thing again. But what we have here starting the whole thing out is a census that is taken by Caesar Augustus. And it's of the entire Roman world. Everyone that's under his jurisdiction is called upon to gather to their hometowns for this census. The census most likely was to find out how many people are in the whole empire, and because you want to make sure everybody pays their due taxes, right? Make sure he gets all the money that he needs and deserves by all the people that live in his empire. Also probably was a way to find out how many Roman citizens were available to serve in the Roman army. So the census is taken. Surely it's an inconvenience for all the people, because they've got to stop what they're doing. They've got to make plans. It's not like today where, you know, we need to run up to Chambersburg and sign a piece of paper at the courthouse and then come back. And maybe a half hour, an hour of inconvenience of our time. They had to plan for their journey. And then they had to make plans to where they're going to stay and how long they're going to stay. Probably when they got there, it wasn't just go stand in line, sign a piece of paper, and come back home. It probably took days, if not weeks, to accomplish this in that day and age with no technology and all that we have the benefit of today. So we have here the setting for the birth of Christ. We have this census that is taken by an ungodly ruler, and yet it was the very thing that God used to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born there, according to the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, where the prophet Micah says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And then that prophecy goes on to talk about this one will shepherd the people, and he will be our peace. Clearly, it is referring to the Messiah who was to come. And clearly, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So he was to be born in Bethlehem. But his parent, his mother and his stepfather, if you will, lived in Nazareth. That's not a problem for God. He used an ungodly ruler bring forth a census to bring them to Bethlehem. The truth principle that I think we see illustrated here, but we've got to keep in our minds and our hearts as we walk this life, is this, that God works through the plans of men to accomplish the purposes of God. God works through the decisions, whether we like them or not, whether we're inconvenienced by them or not. He works through the things of people, the things that people do, the things that people choose, all of that. He works through that to accomplish His purposes. Now, not everything that people do is what God would want them to do. Certainly not. But God is bigger than our circumstances, and God works through these things. God works through things we don't like at times. God works through things that inconvenience us. God works through things that we don't agree with. He can do that. And He even works at times when we disagree over what the Bible says and what some of the details are in the Scriptures. And we get upset and cause division over things that maybe are minor disagreements in the Scriptures, because we know best, right? I want to point out some things to you. This is a perfect text to help us see that we may not always understand things as they are in the Bible. Because I want to suggest to you there are three things that most of us have believed all of our life about this setting that are probably not in the text and are probably the opposite of what we've believed. Okay? I'm going to tell you what those three things have to do with. Then I'm going to read verses 3 through 7. Just read the text and see if you can't see what they are, what it really is, and then I'm going to point it out to you. So the three areas are this. Number one, it has to do with the traveling of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Okay? Think about what we've always believed about that. Secondly, it has to do with the night in which Jesus was born. And thirdly, it has to do with the stable. Okay? So let me read the text. Verse 3. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Most of us assume that the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem was a journey that Mary and Joseph took by themselves. Right? That's why all the movies and all the stories talk about this long, hard and journey where Mary was riding on the donkey and the treacherous terrain and she's great with child and all this. And yet we're told everybody went to register. The fact is, if we did not know the stories, we'd read the text and say, oh, they were traveling in a caravan like they did almost every year when they went to Jerusalem to the festivals and everything. So most likely, his parents and her parents were there because they were going also to register in Bethlehem. But most of us have always believed that they came by themselves, right? That was part of the story. That's not part of the text. Somebody somewhere in history decided that they were going to elaborate on the story and make that, and it became part of our Christian cultural understanding. And yet when you just read the text, you see they all were proceeding to register for the census. And so that's a misnomer that we probably would have had an argument with somebody about at some point, right? So no, that this was the way it was. And you read the text and it's not. Secondly, most of us assume that the night they arrived is the night she had the baby. And what's the text say in verse 6? And it came about while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Most likely it didn't happen the night they arrived. Sometime while they were there. They were there for many days. Again, we're not told exactly the day, but we certainly aren't told it happened the night they arrived. But that's what we have often believed, right? So again, it helps us realize that sometimes we read into the text things that aren't there, or we assume things that aren't being taught, and probably the exact opposite is being taught. The third is to do with the stable. How many of you remember me reading the word stable when I read the text? It's not there. In fact, if we do a little bit of research on the wording that's used, and we do a little bit of research on the culture, we discover a couple very important things. First of all, the word in, that most of our translations have here, is the same Greek word that is used in Luke chapter 22 when Jesus is telling John and Peter to go prepare the feast for the Passover. In Luke 22, I'll read verses 9 through 12. It says, and when he told them to go prepare, and then verse 9 says, and they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And verse 10 says, he said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house he enters, and you will say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. Same word that we have in chapter 2 is the same word used for guest room in verse 11. And we never assume that it's an inn. We always assume it's the upper room in a house, because it's referring to an upper room in a house. Because the upper room was the guest room. Most people in that day and age were not wealthy people, and they had a very modest home. And that home basically had a ground level that was right from the ground, and then there was a split level, a second level that was about 3 to 5 steps up from that ground level. That was the normal living area. And if you had a little bit of means, you built a room on the top, on the roof part of your house, as a guest room for people traveling through, because hospitality was a major issue in that day. You never turned anyone away. All Luke tells us in chapter 2 is there was no room in the upper room. There was no room in the guest room. But we've come up with all kinds of evil stories about this wicked innkeeper who won't make any room for this pregnant woman. It doesn't fit the culture at all. In fact, the word, there's another word for an inn. There were those inns at that time. They weren't holiday inns, you know, but they were inns. When Jesus told the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember he took the man and he took him to an inn, and he told the innkeeper that he would pay him, come back and pay him whatever he needed to take care of him. That's a different word that's used. That's not the word that's used here. So I want to suggest to you that it wasn't an inn. It was a home. Then there wasn't room in the upper room. But there probably was room in the main living quarters. Which is interesting when you read about the homes in that time, that first lower level, again, most people didn't have a lot of money, didn't have a lot of animals. They might have had a cow, maybe had a few sheep, maybe a goat. So at nighttime, they would bring the animals in to the home, into that first level area. That's where the animals would stay in most homes. And there was these 4 or 5 steps or so up to the main living area where the people were. But it wasn't so high. It was only, you know, about this high. Well, a cow could walk over, and they built a manger in the floor of the main living area and dug it out, and there was straw in there, and the animal would come and would eat the hay from that manger. Well, if you have a baby and you're living in that first area, wouldn't it be a convenient place, a nice dugout area to put the baby so the baby doesn't roll everywhere? If you were a first century person and you knew those things and you read this, you would assume there was no room in the upper room because there were so many people in Bethlehem registering for the census. So they left them sleep in the main living area and they laid the baby in the manger there on the floor. That's what you would assume if you were reading this from the first century. But we have created so many other scenarios and other stories, and it has become the romanticized idea of Christmas, right? We sometimes, as the church, complain about people and the secular world making it all about something else, and then we misunderstand it too at times. And why did I just ruin Christmas for you, right? Because I want us to see that no matter what those details were and no matter what we believe about them, it doesn't change the main message of the story. It doesn't change what God did here. And when things happen in this world that aren't exactly the way we think they should be, when things happen and they're not the way we believe they ought to be or want them to be, or somebody believes something that we don't believe about some minor thing out there, detail, make sure we major on the majors and know that God's purposes are not thwarted by these peripheral things. The story is still the story when it comes right down to it. The main thing is still the main thing, and that is that there was an angel that appeared to shepherds out in the fields, and he proclaimed good news of great joy. Which brings us to, secondly, the announcement of the birth of Christ. The shepherds were out in their fields, and most likely it wasn't December. It wasn't wintertime. They didn't stay out in the fields with their sheep in the wintertime. Most scholars believe it was probably sometime in the spring. But again, that's an irrelevant detail because they were out in the fields and an angel came. We know this is true. An angel appeared to them. And they were terribly frightened, as everyone ever is when an angel appears to them. Right? So when Zacharias is serving in the temple and the angel Gabriel appears to him, he is completely frightened out of his mind. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid." Right? And so when Joseph has the dream, the angel says, "Do not be afraid." When the angel comes to Mary, he says, "Do not be afraid." When the angel comes to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because when you're in the presence of God's glory, you're afraid. And you ought to be, because we all fall short of God's glory. And when we are confronted with His glory, we are know that we don't belong there. And so God's message to every one of these individuals, following "Do not be afraid," is virtually the same thing. Says to Zacharias, "Hey, your petition's been heard. Your wife, who's been barren, is going to have a son. And guess what? That son, you're going to name him John, and he is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. Good news of great joy. The Messiah's coming. And your son is going to prepare the way for that. Joseph, don't be afraid. Take Mary as your wife. Because that which is conceived in her is indeed of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to name him Jesus." Why? Because it is he who will save his people from their sins. The Messiah is coming. Good news of great joy. Mary, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. And you will conceive in your womb. And you will bear a son. And you're going to name him Jesus. And he'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. He goes on to tell him that he is the fulfillment of this. He is the good news of great joy. Shepherds, don't be afraid. Why? I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Truth principle is this, that the good news of Christ is the answer to our greatest need. When we're in the presence of God's glory, we recognize what our greatest need is. And it is that we do not measure up to this holy, righteous, glorious God. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, Paul tells us, because we've all sinned. Our greatest need is for a Savior. And that's the good news of Christ. A Savior has been born. Our greatest fears, now we could be afraid of a lot of things. Right? There's people in this time of year that are afraid they're not going to be able to get their kids the best gift. Maybe because they can't afford it, maybe because, you know, they're going to go into debt for how many months afterwards to try and bring their kids a good Christmas? There are people who are afraid they're not going to get the best gift. There are people who are afraid of a lot of things, and there's a lot of things that we can be afraid of in this life. But our core free fears often have to do with our identity, our values, our purpose in life. Who am I? Why am I here? Do I measure up? I mean, all those kinds of things. Christ's coming is the answer to our greatest fears, our greatest need. And that is, we need a Savior. We need to have a relationship with the One who created us and put us in this place at this time in history, who put us in the family that we're in. Good news, a great joy. A Savior has been born. And the angel says to the shepherds, this good news of great joy which shall be for all the people. For all the people. Not just the religious, not just the ones society says are good, but to you lowly shepherds. As Rick mentioned, they were the low caste of society. Their testimony was not accepted in the court of law. They were unclean. Yet the shepherd said, this good news is for you. It's for all the people. We need to understand it wasn't just even for the Jews. It was for all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. That's why we support and send out missionaries to go all over the world to share the good news of Christ. Because we believe it's for all the world, not just for a select few. And just in case the shepherds didn't quite get that. He says, today in the city of David there has been born for you. For you, I say, who is Christ the Lord. His birth is indeed good news because it's for you. And see, this message is for you and for me. We sometimes maybe don't forget, but we put it on the back burner this time of year. Because we assume, oh, I know what Christmas is about. I know it's about Jesus. I mean, Jesus is the reason for the season. You know, we quote these kinds of things. But how does that impact us? Do we spend any time pondering the reality of His coming and the good news that this is? And what would it look like? What would our life look like if we did not ever, if He didn't come, or if we did not know about this? If somebody, somewhere, did not tell us the good news of great joy, where would we be today? What would our life look like? We typically don't give that a lot of thought. And I don't know, maybe someone's here today hearing this. Maybe not for the first time, but for the first time it is settling in that this is for you. Christmas is about Christ coming for you. This indeed is good news because it is the answer to our greatest need. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And then the angel tells them, here's a sign that is for you. Isn't that interesting? That gives everybody a sign, right? He says to John, or to Zacharias, who was questioning this. He says, here's a sign. You're not going to be able to talk. Right? And for Joseph, he reminds Joseph of the sign that was way back in Isaiah's prophecy. Right? A virgin will be with child and will bear a son. He's God with us. For Mary, the angel says, behold, your relative Elizabeth, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. That's the sign. And now to the shepherds, here's a sign. You'll find a baby in a stable? No. Wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. Shepherds would have known where the manger was, in a home. And so he goes, they go and look. Right? And before they go, after the sign is given, verse 13 and 14 says, suddenly there appeared with the angel a heavenly host. That basically the sky lit up. Right? There was one angel, and the glory of the Lord shone around them there. But then all of a sudden, the multitude of the heavenly hosts appears. It's like, bam! This just unbelievable burst of God's glory throughout the sky. And they hear the words of the angels praising God. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. Which is probably a better reading than the older ones, that peace and goodwill to men, because Christ didn't come to bring peace and goodwill on the earth. Christ came to bring peace to those that with whom He is pleased, those who have responded to Him in trust and faith. He's brought His peace. Without Him, there will be war. There will be lack of peace, as was read earlier in the service. In this world, you will have these things. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Why? I have come to bring true peace. And that peace is the gospel. That peace is that we can know we have a relationship with God. We have peace now with God because our sin caused it enmity. And now Christ has come to bring that peace. So we have a relationship with God. So we know that when our time is done, we know we'll be in His presence. That's the hope of Christmas. That's the hope that we have. God's peace come to earth. And then we see the response, verses 15 to 20. Actually, the response is to the birth of Christ. There were several responses. And I'm going to elaborate on these on Tuesday night, Christmas Eve. But let me just kind of point them out. Once this explosion of angels and this message of glory to God, then they disappeared again. Right? They went away into heaven. And the shepherds are looking at each other and say, man, let's go and see this incredible thing that just happened. Let's go and see it. And they went straight away and they made haste and they went to find the one who they had been told about. We don't know how long it took them to find him. But it just says they came in haste and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the babies who lay in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known the statement which has been told them. And people were amazed. People wondered at the things. And that idea of wondering doesn't mean either they believed or didn't believe. It just means that they were thinking about it. Mary treasured up all these things, pondered them in her heart, and then they went back glorifying and praising God. Right? They went after Him. They went to find Him. When they found Him, they made known to other people what they had heard and what they had found. The sign came to be, and so this must be. Mary was treasuring it all up, and then they went back praising and glorifying God. These are some of the responses that we can have to the reality of Christ coming to earth. And again, I want to elaborate more on that, so I don't want to say much more about that this morning. We'll do that at Christmas Eve, but we should have a response, right? The truth principle is we need to respond to Christ's coming. We need to do something with this. We have been privileged to know the good news. Many around us may have heard it, but they don't know it. They don't believe it, not the way the Bible calls us to believe, trusting. Many of them know that Christmas has to do with a baby and the Christ child, and he was born in a stable, and they know all these kind of details, but they don't know what's right and what's wrong, right, about it. And wouldn't it be interesting if you start talking to somebody and they say, well, I know about all that, and you ask them, so was he born in a stable? Well, of course he was. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And then from that, you can begin to ask more questions and say, do you really understand this story? Do you really understand what it's all about? Do you know why the angel said it's good news of great joy? Because he's the Savior who has come for all, and he's come for you. Do you know him in a personal way? Do you know him as your Savior? They might know a lot about the story, but they may not know him personally. So what a great opportunity for us to talk to people this time of year, because everybody loves Christmas. Well, most everybody loves Christmas. It's about a Savior who has been born for us. He came that we might know him. And when he offered his life on the cross at Calvary, he did so, so that when his blood, the blood of the Lamb, was shed, it would be sufficient to save us. And he rose again the third day to prove, to show by that sign that God was pleased to accept his gift. And it was enough for us. Do you believe that? And if we believe it, do we believe that other people need to hear it and are willing to engage them in that conversation? Father, thank you that a Savior has been born. Thank you that his name is Christ the Lord. It is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And God, may our hearts be burdened by the reality of this for those around us that we rub shoulders with regularly throughout the year. Lord, may we be so compelled by the love of Christ, and we take the risk of initiating a conversation about this. This time of year, everybody likes to talk about this stuff. Are singing the songs, are listening to them on the radio, songs about Christ. So it's a perfect time for us. So thank you, Lord, that you even use all the secularism of Christmas to provide an opportunity. Through all the secular stations that play Christmas music, Christ is proclaimed through the carols that are sung. And we have the opportunity then to talk about it because it's part of Christmas. Help us not to waste it and to see it as an opportunity, Lord, for you to bring about your purposes, even though we don't agree with much of all. So we commit ourselves, Lord, to you. We ask that you would work, first of all in us. We would make sure that we know Christ personally as our Savior. And then secondly, that we, like the shepherds, make him known. Thank you, Father. We commit ourselves this day in this celebration of Christ's birth into your hands. In his name we pray. Amen.